Okay, let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew once again. We have made it to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Jesus, according to Matthew's account, has began his public ministry. He has been tempted in the wilderness. He's been baptized in public, then tempted. Then he has called his disciples, or his 12 apostles, unto him. And now we have recorded for us in chapters 5, 6, and 7 a sermon preached by Jesus Christ. This sermon is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount because he went up on a mountainside outside of Capernaum and sat down, and all the people gathered down in the valley below and around him, and he preached to them this message. I do not believe this was a one-of-a-kind message. I believe this was a typical message of Jesus' preaching. I believe if you were there, and I can't prove this, just my own feelings. That's why I keep saying I believe. I'm not saying thus saith the Word of God. I believe this is a general account of the type of sermons that Jesus preached. And I believe Jesus' primary focus was to wrestle people out of the legalism that had gripped them through the teachings of the Pharisees. And so this would be a sermon that would reveal to them what the law of God actually meant, what it was designed to do. God's law was not given to us so that we could keep it perfectly and be saved. It was given to us so that we would see how miserable and wretched we are and cry out to God for repentance. So when we look at Jesus up until this point, all we've been told of him in his public ministry is this. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John had been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So everybody wants to know what this kingdom is. How do we get in it? And if there is a kingdom, what does it expect of us? What does it look like? How do we receive it? All of these are answered in this Sermon on the Mount, if you will, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We are going to look for the next five services, at what is known as the Beatitudes. The very first sermon I preached at Lee Creek in November of 2007. How many of you were here in November 2007? About six or eight. Caitlin forgot she was here. I preached on Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. And that is the first Beatitude. And I did a series through the Beatitudes of these first, well, not the first 12 verses, but verses 3 through 12. And there's some debate on how many Beatitudes there are. But the Beatitude, the word, gets its meaning from being blessed. And if I count the word blessed in the beginning of those verses, I come up with 9. But theologians like to classify verses 11 and 10 together and say there's really only 8. But for our purposes, we're going to look at 2 Beatitudes in each service. And in our last series, our last study in this series, we'll look at verses 11 and 12 and see them separately. So, what am I saying here? What are these Beatitudes? They all begin with the word bless or blessed. Some translations say fortunate. And I think that's very unfortunate because I believe blessed actually describes it the best. Joyful. Some versions say joyful. And I think that would be true. But I really like, in this instance, having a word that we don't use very often to cause us to say, what exactly does that mean? Because if it said joyful, I would just kind of glaze right over it. But I really want us to dig in and realize what it means to be blessed. If Jesus in his sermon says blessed, 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 that's 9. All in the first paragraph. Don't you think he wants us to know something about what the word blessed means? By the time I said that 7 times, every single one of you was going, I wasn't paying attention, but what in the world is the preacher doing? He said blessed or bless 9 times in a row. Well, if you read those verses, you're going to see Jesus repeats it over and over and over and over. Now, there's 4 or 5 ways you can approach these Beatitudes. I'm not going to get into detail on all of them, but let me tell you a couple that it's not. It is not telling us how to make God happy. It is telling us how to be happy. Some people have said, if you'll keep the Beatitudes, God will be happy with you. No, sir. If you keep the Beatitudes, you will be happy with God. Also, when we look here, some people have said the Beatitudes are multiple choice. Pick you out 3 of these 8 or 9, keep them, you'll be a lot better off. This is not a multiple choice that we pick and choose. They're not spiritual gifts where you may have the gift of teaching and they may have the gift of hospitality and we don't line up. But all of these apply to every single Christian. I believe when we look at the Beatitudes, we see that Christ is describing the status or state of saved people. This is what saved people look like. It's not what they used to look like. It's what they currently look like. And so, if Jesus is describing to us the state of saved people, then I firmly believe, and have always believed, we could take these verses, verses 3 through 12, and diagnose Christians by these verses. We've just, I think, hopefully, came out of the flu season. Hope. Some of you went and got a flu shot, and you got the flu. You're tough luck. When you went to the doctor, you thought, I don't have the flu because I got the flu shot. What'd the doctor do? Stuck a swab down your throat, mommed around all in there, come out. Now you test positive for the flu, but before he did that, what'd he do? What's your symptoms? Oh, I'm running a fever. I got a headache. I hurt all over. My throat hurts. My eyes hurt. My nose hurts. Everything hurts. Ooh, you sound like you've got the flu. He has to diagnose you with the flu. My wife got the flu. My son got the flu. My mother-in-law said, you and Coleman need to go get some flu medicine so y'all don't get the flu. And the doctor said, we just don't give out flu medicine to anybody anymore. You got to come in and have symptoms before we give you flu medicine. It's not a preventative. Let me ask you a question. Christian, shouldn't we be able to look at your symptoms and diagnose you as a Christian or not? I liked to play hooky when I was in school. I hated school. Shows in my intelligence level today, I hated school. Didn't want to go to school. I wanted to be sick every day. Mom, I don't feel good. Stomach hurts. But I never could make myself throw up. I'd go in there and I'm like, I want to make myself throw up. I want to go. I could never do it. I was a chicken. But I always felt bad and thought I had a fever and tried everything I could, but Mom would always get the thermometer out and check. She'd put her hand, you don't feel hot. Say, son, you're not sick. You need to go to school. I want to talk to you from the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount on symptoms of salvation. Symptoms of salvation. This is going to be a series, a 5-part series on the symptoms of salvation. Now, when you go to the doctor, he's going to check a couple of 3 or 4 different things on you. Every time I go to the doctor, my doctor, he takes this stethoscope off and puts it in his ears. Breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out. Sticks it on the back, breathe in. I'm like, hey, my heart's up here. Now, he wants to hear my lungs. He wants to hear all these things that I'm not thinking about. He's checking my heart, he's checking my lungs. And he says, what's the matter? I said, man, I feel horrible. My head feels like it's about to explode. He reaches up and starts feeling behind my ears, feeling my lymphoids. He's running his fingers around, doing all this. Then he's checking my temperature. And he's doing all these. He's checking several different areas of my body to form his diagnosis of what's wrong with me. When Christ gives us the symptoms of salvation, He doesn't deal with just one area of your life. He deals with all of it. We are dissecting a sermon of the greatest preacher that ever lived. So I'll never cover it all. I'll just scratch the surface. But I think if you'll read along with me, we'll both come to the conclusion of what saved people look like and how they respond to situations. So let's begin reading in verse 3, and this morning we'll look at verses 3 and 4. And the first part of our series is going to deal with self. Self. There's some things about yourself that you need to look at. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." When we look here at ourself, what Jesus starts off with is how you view yourself. Jesus is talking about how you personally are. He's not talking about your ambitions. He's not talking about your desires. He's not talking about what other people think about you. He's not talking about what you think about other people. He's talking about you. And when we look at these verses, they're all the same. Blessed are the blank, for they get blank. And you can just fill in the blank in every verse. What does he begin with? The word blessed or blessed. Blessed is the proper pronunciation here. Blessed refers to a happiness, joy, fortunate state. The very first thing we're going to talk about starts with a B. It's called blessing. Kind of seeing that theme in the text, aren't you? Blessing, blessed. In every attitude toward God, we have a blessing. A blessing that is attached. Now, what we're looking at here is the present tense version that seems to be past tense. Blessed is past tense, but it's also present tense. So it is blessed. What does it mean to be in the present tense of blessed? It means that you are blessed right now. You're blessed yesterday. You'll be blessed tomorrow. You're in an ongoing, eternal state, a continued state of blessing. Now, blessed what? Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the good looking. Blessed are the popular. Blessed are the retired. Amen. Blessed. We have these ideas of what would make us happy, what would make us joyful. And we think about blessed instead. We're looking this morning at blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are they that mourn. Is that not the exact opposite of what it means to be blessed? That's where we would come in and say, bless your heart. You poor thing. Bless your little heart. Oh, no. When we look here, it is the exact opposite of what the world tells us it is to be blessed. I hear people make that statement a lot. What's a nice boat you got there? Yeah, we're blessed. But what's a nice new truck you got? Yeah, I'm blessed. Boy, some good kids you got? Yeah, we're blessed. There's nothing seemingly positive about any of these statements. All of them appear to be the opposite of what the world would call blessed. So when the world sees someone in this condition, they want to get them out of it and get them back into a state of blessing. You see somebody mourning, what do you say? Oh, it's all right, cheer up. Maybe they ought to be in a state of mourning. You see somebody that's poor in spirit, broke down, don't have nothing. Oh, keep trying. Stay at it. You'll get it. You'll do okay. We see somebody that's struggling with understanding and believing the gospel. You know what we say? Stop right there. Pray this prayer. Then you can move on. Get it over with. I'm here to tell you the way the world responds to the verses we're going to be looking at in the next five Sunday services are the exact opposite of the way God looks at them. The blessing that God is promising, the state of blessing that God is promising is connected to the thing that we think is negative, backwards, and impossible to be happy about. Blessed, the happy, eternal, joyful state of those who are what? Number one, poor in spirit. Look with me at the latter part of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that phrase right there, I have to confess up until a few years ago, I didn't really know what it meant. I remember hearing the preacher one time saying the meek will inherit the earth. So if you're humble, you'll go far in life. Not what the meek shall inherit the earth means. What does the poor in spirit mean? And why is the poor in spirit, why is that required to receive the kingdom of heaven? The second thing I want to talk to you about after the blessings are the beggarly. The beggarly. We know a thing or two about beggars in our day, don't we? They're standing on the street corner now. City of Fort Smith outlawed it. I think Van Buren ought to outlaw it. I'm sick and tired of people sitting around with a sign up wanting free food, wanting free money. You can get up and get yourself down there to the corner. You can get up and get yourself to work. Oh, Brother Harold, they're down and out. I've been down and out. I didn't get out there and put my hand out. I put my gloves on and went to work. I never once thought of coming to any of you and saying, hey, I need some money. What's the matter? I need some money. I've seen a guy standing on the street corner for 2 days asking for a job. He doesn't want a job. He wants you to feel sorry for him. He wants you to think he wants a job. He wants you to give him money. I've seen people offer these guys a job. I've never seen any of them take a job. Truth is, most of the people in our area that are begging are not poor. Can we get something straight before we talk about poorness? If you live in America, you don't understand what it means. If you've never been out of America, you'll never comprehend what it means. How many people do you know that haven't eaten in the last 3 days? Nothing. Nothing in the last 3 days. Well, if you haven't eaten, you can go down to the Gospel Rescue Mission, they'll feed you supper every night. You can go to the Salvation Army, they'll feed you breakfast every morning. And you can walk in between those two places. You can go down to a church in downtown and get a bag of groceries every week, either on Tuesday or Thursday, whichever suits you. Do you realize that in other countries there are people that go days without eating anything? I venture to say, most everybody you know walked in their home and flipped a switch and lights came on. Do you realize in other countries there is no electricity? I venture to say that most of you flushed a toilet last week at some point in time. You realize in other countries there are no flushing toilets? You don't know what poverty is. You don't comprehend it. Because we don't have poor people in America. We may have some less fortunate people, but there's no poor people in America. You line us up against any other country, and our lowest of the low is upper middle class in most of the world. Well, we ought to fix that. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. You can't make everybody rich. You know why? You can't make everybody work. You'll get up and go to work every day and draw yourself a paycheck. You'll find by the world standards, you're some of the wealthiest people on the face of the planet. Whew, glad I got that out of the way. Now, let's talk about real poverty. Poverty. The word poor here means this. It means you don't have anything. You don't have anything. You've got nothing. I get tickled, the guys down here in the corner asking for money. They drive a car down there and park it. And get out and go ask for money. If you got a car, drive it to work. If you got a car, drive it out in the country and pick up some aluminum cans. The kind of poverty that Jesus is speaking of is people that don't have a car. They don't have a home. They don't have a meal. They don't have anything to offer. And here's the worst of it. They have no way to get any more. That's the kind of poor that's being talked about here. This kind of poor is the guy that doesn't have Social Security. This kind of poor is the guy that doesn't have temporary disability. This is the guy that didn't have Aflac insurance. This is the guy that didn't have government assistance. This is the guy whose family can't get food stamps. This is the guy that can't get any help from anybody, and he's got two broken legs and two broken arms. How poor is he? If you don't stop and put a piece of bread in this guy's mouth, he's going to starve to death. That's the kind of poverty that's being described. You don't understand that kind of poverty. Nobody in our country does, because our government is the generous and benevolent government that helps anybody that needs it. Well, Brother Harold, how do you know it helps everybody that needs it? Because I pay about 28% in taxes. helping those people that need it. That's out of my income. That's not the 11.25% I pay in sales tax in Van Buren. That's not the personal property tax that I pay to keep my automobiles every year. That's not the real estate tax that I pay to own land every year. That money's being redistributed to people that need it. I don't buy it that somebody in my country is truly poor. You may be in a tight spot, but bless your heart, you live in the best country to get out of a tight spot. The kind of poverty that we're talking about are people that have no government assistance. I don't mean they might get their cell phone shut off. I mean they don't have nothing to eat, no ability to make any more. That's the kind of poverty. But he didn't say, blessed are the poor financially. He said, blessed are the poor spiritually. He didn't say these people were super saints. He said, this is what saved people look like. They are spiritually empty and have no ability within them to help themselves in any way. You're going to fly in the face of American Christianity. But listen, Jesus said the people that are blessed are those that don't have any spiritual ability to help themselves. Every time I go to change our church sign, I think, you know, it's time to change church sign. It's been a year and a half. I'm going to change it this week. You know what happens? Every time. I'm not kidding you. This has been over almost 2 years. I've been going to change the church sign. Every time I contemplate it, somebody goes, your church sign, when are you going to change it? What's the matter with it? Well, doesn't really make sense, does it? I'm not kidding you. I had this conversation 10 days ago, middle of last week. What do you mean doesn't make sense? What? Free will never took anybody to heaven. It didn't. Every time I go to change the sign, I have a conversation about the sign. Well, Brother Harold, what makes you think that people don't go to heaven of their own free will? Exhibit A, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed in the eternal state of blessing are the poverty of spirit, for they are going to the kingdom of heaven. The poverty of spirit are those who contribute absolutely zero to their salvation because they have nothing to offer and no way to get it. God's not up in the top of the apple tree, leaning His hand down, going, here, reach up and grab my hand. I'll pull you up in the apple tree with me. God's not leaning over a lifeboat, going, swim harder, just a couple more inches and I'll get you, Harold. God's not standing below the ladder to heaven, making a stirrup, going, step in here and I'll give you a lift. Brother Harold, how in the world did God save you? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Jesus came to me, seeking to rise no more. No ability to swim ashore. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. What'd I cry out? I'm broke. I got nothing. I'm going under. If God don't save me, I'll go to hell. And from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. The love of God lifted me out of the waters of sin in which I was sinking and drowning. And I was spiritually bankrupt. I had nothing. I didn't come to God and go, hey, how about you and I get together and work something out on this? See what I can do for you and see what you can do for me. I didn't have nothing to offer God. I was spiritually bankrupt. I was broke. I had no way to help myself and I had no way to get anything that I needed. Almost every theologian believes that verse 3 of this chapter is God's first step in saving a sinner. Think about that prodigal son that ran off with all of his dad's inheritance. The Bible says in Luke 18 that he began to fall on hard times. He ran out of money. He didn't have any options. It wasn't until he was down to feeding pigs and eating what the same food that the pigs ate that he said, boy, I don't have nothing. My friends are gone. My money's gone. My prospects are gone. You see, everybody thinks they're okay. And it's not until they realize that they're not okay that they'll look for a Savior. I've said it a million times, and I'll take this opportunity to say it again. Nobody gets saved until they get lost. And it's God that gets us lost. I think about Moses in chapter 5 of Exodus, going before Pharaoh, saying, "Let God's people go." You know what Pharaoh said back? "Who is your God that I should obey Him?" He got a lesson in who God was, didn't he? Until Pharaoh got that lesson, he wasn't going to obey God. He wasn't interested in the things of God. Folks, until you're spiritually bankrupt, you're not ever going to experience the blessings of God. Now, it amazes me how many times I've talked to someone over the years, and this is what they've said. "Well, years ago, I made a deal with God. I said, 'God, if you'll get me out of this spot I'm in, I'll serve you forever.'" God ain't a used car dealer looking for a trade-in. He ain't looking for something you have. God's not wanting to make a deal. "Hey, Harold, I'd like to do something nice for you, Harold, so you could come and later on do something nice for God." If that's the God you're serving the devil, an imitator of the one and true God. Charles Spurgeon said that this verse here is the first rung in your salvation. If you took verse 3 out of Christ's message, there's no way anybody would ever be in verse 4. You know what that means? None of us would mourn over our sins if we thought we had the ability to take care of them ourselves. The first rung of the ladder of your salvation begins with recognizing you can't do anything about it by yourself. You don't grip that and get that and understand that, you can spend the rest of your life lighting candles, sprinkling water, counting beads, doing all sorts of things, and reject the God, the only God, that can help you. We have to do this with our kids when they're young. "Here, son, let me help." No, I can do it myself. I want to do it. "You're not doing it right. I want to do it." I can remember my kids learning to tie their shoes. Parents, you ever experienced that? Kids, you will. If you have children, one day, you will. Shoes aren't tied. "Yeah, they are." 5 minutes later, shoes untied. 2 minutes later, shoes untied again. It's not until they realize, "Maybe I don't know how to tie my shoe yet. All right, let me help you with that." But until they're ready to realize they can't do it by themselves, they're going to keep trying. Sometimes you just have to take your hands off and say, "Have fun with that. You get tired, you come get me. I'll show you the right way to do it." Listen to me. No Christian entered the kingdom of God with anything they had. Everybody that's saved, every person that's ever been blessed by God has been blessed in this initial step. "God, save me or I die." What did Jonah say in the belly of the whale? "Salvation is of the Lord. He don't save me, I die." If you get to the end of yourself, you'll never get to the beginning of God. Well, that brings us to the benefits in the latter part of verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The benefits, the blessings, the beggarly, and the benefits. Now, the benefits here is that the beggarly receives. Now, everybody I see begging, they're begging for one of three things. They want money, they want a meal, they want a job. And if you was to stop and give them a coin, a dollar, I wouldn't give them a coin, that'd be an insult. You're going to waste money, waste a bunch of it, give them $100. If you ain't willing to give somebody a $100 bill, they don't need it. True or false? Then quit giving them a five and soothing your conscience. Why don't you come to grips with the fact? They're probably taking your money, buying them some cigarettes, some beer with it. "Oh, Brother Harold, you're hard." Listen, time out. I'm going to tell you another story. I've given a lot of money to convicts over the years, and I'm trying to save you some of yours. I had a fella come up to me holding his head, tears in his eyes, and said, "What in the world is wrong with you, sir?" He said, "I've got a bad headache, and I've got to get some sinus medicine, or my head's going to explode." Well, I whipped out $5, and he ran in the convenience store. And I loaded the rest of the chips on my two-wheeler and swung my back door open. Here comes this guy with a big tall boy in a paper sack. I said, hey, what thought you was getting headache medicine? He said, this is it for my headache. He walked off. I used to get mad about that. I don't anymore. You know why? That's the way lost people act. They don't care about you. They just want what you have. That's the way lost people are. If they can cheat you, good for them, bad for you. That's not their problem. But what is the beggar before Christ? The spiritual beggar. What does he get? Does Christ throw him a coin? Does Christ say, here, buddy, here's a dollar. Go get you a donut. Does Christ say, I'm going to give you a meal. Come on. Going to go to McDonald's, get the largest value meal, supersize it. I'm buying it because I'm generous. Buy you a $10 value meal at McDonald's. Thank you, Jesus. Is that what Jesus does to the beggar, spiritual beggar? Spiritual beggar comes to Jesus and says, I can't help myself. He said, son, I'm going to give you a job. Give you something to do, teach you how to earn your own money. Be a vocational influence to you. Bring you along. Maybe one day you work for me. You work your way up and have a nice home, wife, kids, everything you ever wanted. Is that what Jesus gives a spiritual beggar? Well, what exactly did our text say that Jesus gives the spiritual beggar who has nothing and no way to get it? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Didn't say the guy that used his own free will and climbed into heaven by a rope ladder got it. It said broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go therein. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. And those few all enter that narrow way, spiritually bankrupt, with nothing to offer. And when they realize where they are, God says, I'm going to help you out. I got something. Here's what it is. Heaven. Heaven. I'm giving you heaven. Well, that just don't seem fair. That seems awfully generous, God. That's right. But do you realize that no one deserves heaven? No one, get it now, no one deserves heaven. Second thought, no one can earn heaven. Hope I've done enough to enter heaven. You hadn't. If I was you, I'd stop right now and realize you can't do anything to earn heaven. Cry out to God, perhaps He'll save you. Well, no, I've been in the ministry for 20 years. I remember doing a funeral in this church, standing right here. I was sitting right there. There was another preacher from another church standing here speaking over the dearly departed in front of us here. And he said, I hope he did enough to get into heaven. It took everything that God had to keep the Baptist preacher on the seat from going, nobody can do enough to enter heaven. So he had 5 minutes during the eulogy. I had 30 minutes of a sermon, and I dismantled the argument that you're going to do enough to enter heaven. When you beg before God and confess your spiritual poverty, God responds by giving you what you do not deserve and what you cannot earn, and that is called grace. For it is by grace that you've been saved. Grace means gift. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is what it says. God graciously saves those that cannot save themselves. And the rest of the world says, I'm doing fine without you. Number two, when we talk about analyzing self, we find ourselves in verse 4. And verse 4 flows right out of those that are in verse 3. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word blessed means the exact same thing because it's the exact same word. It means the continual state or continual tense of being blessed. Brother, have you already said that poor people who beg are blessed? Yes, if they're spiritually poor. They are in a blessed state. You mean to tell me that if someone is so spiritually blessed that they've got nothing and they make it known, and then if they mourn, they're also blessed? I mean, if you're poor, you ought to just keep your mouth shut and act like you got money. Buy the clothes, leave tags on them, take them back. The kind of poverty we talked about in verse 3 can't buy clothes and leave tags on them. The kind of poverty we talked about in verse 3 can't act like they got money. Because they don't. You know what happens when you're in that kind of shape? You cry out. And what would you cry out about? What would you mourn about? Verse 4. What is it that would cause you to mourn? I would say it's what puts you in poverty. What puts you in poverty? Sin. Adam had a relationship with God in which he and God talked face to face often. God would come down in the Garden of Eden and talk to Adam and talk to Eve, and then he'd go back up to heaven. When Adam and Eve ate off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? Adam and Eve didn't want to be around God anymore. Something changed. What changed? Sin entered the heart of man. We have a sin problem. What bankrupts people is sin. You're spiritually bankrupt because you're a sinner and you can't stand before a holy God. The sinner don't want to go before God. He don't want to go to church. He don't want to hear God preach, His word taught, His commandments echoed. The sinner doesn't want any part of that. Makes him feel bad. Preacher, you're always so negative. I'll tell you what, the first step to being happy is embracing the negative side that you're a sinner. You got no hope. I'm going to be negative till you get happy about it. If you don't come to the realization you're spiritually bankrupt and cry out about it, you're never going to understand what it means to truly be blessed. And if God don't save you, you'll never know what happiness is. Those that mourn is referring to those who are mourning over sin. And when you recognize the condition you're in, you have to cry out to God over your sinfulness and your state. Because a sin is not the slip of a knife. Sin is a constant cutter. I can't tell you the last time I cut my fingers. Can't. And I have a time or two. But I used to trap. I'd skin otters. I'd skin coyotes. I'd skin beavers. I'd skin coons and possums. Never cut myself. I skinned deer. I cleaned fish. Never cut myself. Occasionally, oh, golly, that, man, I'm bleeding like a pig. And I'd be over there taping it up and wrapping. I'm bleeding. Seldom ever happened. Some people treat their sins like it's the slip of a knife. Oh, I probably shouldn't have done that. I rarely ever do something like that. No. Get honest with your sin. Recognize how bankrupt you are, and here's what you'll do. God, I can't help but sin. No matter how hard I try, I sin. No matter where I go, I find sin. No matter what I engage in, I find sin. I get rid of my old friends, I find my new friends, and I still find sin in me. I control where I go, control what I watch, control who I talk to, control what I say, and I'm still a sinner. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What Paul cried out, if the apostle cried that out, don't you think a third-rate Baptist ought to cry out the same thing? Paul said, Christ died for sinners of whom I used to be the chief. He said, Christ died for sinners of whom I am right now still the chief of sinners. What do you think Paul was doing, preacher? I think he was mourning over his sinful condition, and I think that's why he was so happy, regardless of what in the world was happening around him. He was still happy in the Lord. And he said as much, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned how to go without. I've learned how to have abundance. I've learned how to have nice things and have to have no things. Why? Paul had Christ. Everything else was temporal. His happiness wasn't contingent on stuff. It was contingent on the Savior. And he had it. We see the blessings, the beggarly, the benefits, the brokenness. The brokenness of recognizing who you are. Your sinful condition. The word mourning here means to mourn as one would mourn for those who are dead. You know the pain of losing a loved one? Sin ought to have that same effect on you. Not that you lost it, that you do it. We ought to get serious about hating our sin instead of acting like everyone else is doing. It's okay. What does the world tell you when you're down about sin? Oh, I've done something I shouldn't do. That's all right, buddy. We all do that. Don't worry about that. Put that mourning behind you. Get over that. Get back to being happy. Jesus said, the people that mourn over their sins are the happy ones. I thought you said we're talking about saved people. Every saved person I know still sins. And if you want to be happy in this life, Recognize sin for what it is. When you recognize for what it is, it'll make you hurt on the inside. Why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why did I do that? When you lay down in bed at night, you know what you'll do? God, I did it again. I know last night I said, Lord, forgive me. Help me not to do it again. You know what I got up and did today? God, I did it again. Folks, there's a big difference between sorry I did it and sorry I got caught doing it. When people die without mourning over their sin, they're immediately sorry they got caught. The Christian does not weep in death. The Christian is not sorrowful when his life comes to an end because he's not found in his sins. I've already cried over my sins. I'm still crying over my sins. When I die, I'm not going to be wailing and, well, God, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Why not? Blessed are they that mourn over their sin. Why? They shall be comforted. You know where I'm going when I die? A place where I don't sin. You know who's going to be with me when I die? People who don't sin. I really think I have the best job on the face of the earth to pastor a Baptist church. And I'm praising the Lord that when I get to heaven, I'm no longer a Baptist pastor. Because you still sin. You know what? I still sin. And when I sin against you, it causes me to mourn. I'm going to a place where the Bible says that Christ will wipe with His finger the tears out of our eyes. I'm going to a place where we will mourn no more. I'm going to a place when I die that I won't ever, ever sin against my God again, and I won't have to work and deal with sinners and comfort sinners and apologize for sinners because I've sinned against sinners. The benefit of brokenness is spiritual brokenness. Is that my sins are paid. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. When I sorrow over my sins and I recognize them for what they are, those sins are taken away. Condemnation of them has already been granted. I'm saved. I'm not going to sin and get unsaved. But my relationship with God is hindered by my unconfessed sin. My parents used to tell me to go to my room and think about it. And when I was ready to talk about it, come back. You know what they were trying to do? They were trying to get me to a point of confession. No, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Everybody else in class did it. It wasn't me. The principal's a liar. Teacher's a liar. The coach is a liar. Everybody's a liar. But your boy's not a liar. Why don't you go in your room? Think about it. You won't talk about it. You come back out. Till then, stay in your room. I'd sit around in my room for a while. Nothing to do. We didn't have video games back then. And have cell phones back. I didn't have nothing to do in my room. Well, you know, I could just go out there and tell them I really did do it. The coach was right, the teacher was right, the principal's right, all the kids in class were right. Then maybe next week I'll get to go outside. Otherwise, I'm just in a room. You know what God does with me? The exact same thing. When I sin against God, it hinders our relationship. God puts me in a position that I recognize my sin, brings me to a place where I see how damaging it was to my relationship with Him, and I say, God, forgive me. I did it again. You know what He says back? It's okay, son. When Christ died on the cross, He paid for those sins. I got my sins paid for. But I also have a sinless place to go to. Heaven. The benefits of being spiritually bankrupt and mourning for your sin is that all your sins are paid for in Christ, and when you die, you go to a place you sin no more. And here's another third benefit. You are a sinless person. And by that I mean your knees don't hurt, your back won't hurt, your body will not be tainted with the effects of sin. I went pig hunting Friday night, and we walked about 3 miles. Carrying a bunch of equipment and night scopes and different things. And when we got back to the truck, my knees were killing me. I'm going to a place where my knees will never kill me. I can not walk all day. I can run all day. I'll never get tired. I'll never take a nap. I'll never sleep in. I'll never get sick. Why? Because I recognized now cost of my sinfulness. Well, preacher, what happens if you don't do any of that? You'll go to a place where you hurt every day. The kind of hurt that you're going to experience, and the kind of turmoil and pain you're going to experience, the type of people you're going to be surrounded by are the worst the world's ever known. The type of pain that you're going to experience is the worst that you've ever experienced. The separation that you're going to have is the worst separation that anyone can have. Well, why? Because there was a holy God that came to the earth in the form of a human. His name was Christ. And he never sinned. He didn't have a father. He didn't inherit sin. He lived an entire life without sinning. He didn't have any sin to begin with. He never committed any sin. And the wages of sin was death. But he died, even though he didn't deserve to die. Even though he wasn't his right to die. When he died on the cross, God laid upon him our sin. And since God punished an innocent person, His own Son, like He should have punished us, and we recognize that, and we realize that no amount of work we can do will equal what Christ did on the cross, we're spiritually bankrupt. And we recognize that it's sin that made Christ go to the cross, and it's sin that keeps us in the position we're in. We should say, "Oh God, help me, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner and I can't do anything about it. I'm a sinner and I can't quit. I'm a sinner and there's no way to pay off the sins I've already committed. I'm a sinner and there's no way to stop the sins I'm going to commit. Help me." That's the kind of person God saves. The kind of person God saves. Every single person that God ever saved was that way. Who'd God strike a bargain with? Huh? Who did God strike a bargain with? Was it Adam? Adam was a sinner. Was it Abel? Abraham. Abraham. Moses. David. No, he was a sinner. Not only was he a sinner, but God wrote it down every time he did it. Who was it? Was it Mary? The Virgin Mary? No, she was a sinner. Every single hero of the faith that you know of in your Bible was a sinner. And every single one of them that God saved got to the point in their life where they knew that if God didn't step in, they had no hope. And when they understood that, the very next thing they did was cry out and say, "God, save me." Think about that Pharisee going into the temple, and standing beside him was a tax collector. The Pharisee walked in and said, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this tax collector over here. I give 10% of everything I do, everything I make. I pray and I fast often, and I do all these things. And thank you, God, that I'm so good." And Jesus said, standing afar off, not up at the front of the temple where everybody could see him, was the tax collector. And the tax collector was so burdened with guilt that he wouldn't even raise his head up towards heaven. He just hung his head down in shame. And Jesus said, he beat on his breast. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know what Jesus said? The tax collector went home justified. The Pharisee went home condemned. Well, why? The tax collector saw himself as a sinner, spiritual poverty. Cried out to God to help him. The Pharisee said, "Thanks, I'm doing fine without you." That's American Christianity. Most of the people that you and I know profess what the Pharisee said and claim to be going where we are going. Folks, if you're not the person who has been a beggar and who has been broken, you don't know what these blessings are and you're not going to reap these benefits. They do not apply to you. "Oh, but Brother Harold, I've got some other way." There is no other way. These people are the ones that are comforted. These people are the ones that inherit the kingdom of heaven. These people, as we shall see next week, are the ones who will see God. These people are the ones that are the sons of God. If you're not in verse 3 and you're not in verse 4, you're not going to heaven. That's a pretty forceful and dogmatic statement. I've got a pretty good source for my material. When I first told you that we are going to look at the symptoms of salvation and we're going to begin a diagnosis, we started with self. Why didn't we start with Jesus? Jesus ain't the problem. Well, why didn't we start with a preacher? Preacher ain't the problem. Why didn't you start with my parents? Your parents ain't your problem. But you don't know how I was raised. I don't care. How you were raised. Doesn't matter. You know what your problem is? You know what Harold Smith's biggest problem is? Harold Smith. Unless you find yourself in a place where you're begging God and continually going back, going, I've been trying to do it myself, but okay, come help me. Lord, I did it again, forgive me. Friend, if that ain't you, I challenge you to examine your heart. Because these are the first rungs of salvation. This is where salvation starts. If you bypass this, you're entering the gospel kingdom from some other way. And there's only one way. So I challenge you. We go throughout this text. Don't get mad at me. That's what the world wants you to. Don't go back down there tonight and listen to him talk about that all over again. Don't come back next Sunday. It's spring break. Find something for the family to do. I'm not going to come back and listen to him tell me I'm not saved. I'm telling you, if you want to experience the greatest life you could ever imagine, I'd be back tonight if I could. I'd be back next week if I could. Next Sunday night if I could. You know why? Because Jesus said the people that are this way are blessed. God's not going to be pleased with you. You're going to be pleased with God. You come to the end of yourself and you're willing to turn and come to God and cry out for mercy. God will reach down in the water and lift you out of the sea. And it won't matter if you make a lot of money. It won't matter if you have nice neighbors or a nice home or a nice car. You'll be happy regardless of what the world does to you. You'll be happy regardless of what the world thinks about you. You know why? Because you know what God thinks about you. And you're honest about it. Be honest with yourself.